As was mentioned, we're looking at the season prior to what we would call, as Christians, Resurrection Sunday, where we Christians around the world celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in order to prepare for that, we're going to launch into a series that has to do with the cross, what the cross was all about. And this morning, in your bulletin, your worship folder, there's an outline. And you'll see at the top, it's called the Mark of Joy. And I give these outlines simply so that people might write down maybe a thought or two, something that comes across in the message, or you might even have your own thought, better than any thought I might share, that you want to write down. And you would keep this and might refer back to it in your own personal devotional time or time that you're talking with someone about what you've learned in your walk with the Lord, that these outlines might be helpful. One day, there was a girl who went into a shop, and she bought a necklace. And on the necklace was a fish, or an ichthus, that Christian emblem, the fish. And we've all seen that. We've seen it on the back of cars. We've seen it on necklaces. Some of you may have one on right now. The interesting thing is when she bought that, and she was talking with the owner of the store who was selling it to her, he told her that it was her name spelled out in Greek. So she thought that was great, and so she bought it. How would she know? It was Greek to her. She didn't know what it meant. And she didn't realize that those letters were really an acronym for the following words: Jesus, Son of God, Savior. This was an early symbol for the Christians. They would gather in secret, and their sign, their emblem, was a fish. And so they knew this is where the meeting was going to be, or this is where we're going to meet the next day. Whatever the situation might be, it was when they saw that fish. It was an early symbol for the Christians. But the fish did not stay popular. It had no visual significance. Nothing connected the fish sign with Christianity per se. Now, for all of us, not just for all of us, but all throughout history, there's a desire for symbols. If you watch the TV show Survivor, they always have two teams battling against each other, and they all have symbols. They have a name, and then they have a tribe symbol. Symbols are a big part of our heritage. They have them in every major company. They have them in television. TV networks pay very well if you can come up with a very nice symbol that will attract viewers. Now, when I was growing up, the one symbol, I remember actually two symbols, but the one symbol that stands out is the peacock. What network is that? NBC. Right, we know that. It's NBC. The other one was the eye. What's the eye? CBS. We know that. We connect it. And so symbols become very important. And if you come up with a symbol for an institution like a television network that sticks, you would be a very wealthy person. Now, in Christianity, what emblem would be the best one? There were many possibilities. It could be a crib or a manger. It could be a carpenter's bench, or maybe even a stone that would speak to or proclaim the resurrection of Christ. Some might even suggest a throne to talk about his divinity and his sovereignty. Any of those might have been suitable. But instead, the chosen symbol became the symbol of the cross, that central perspective or issue in his life, his death, and by crucifixion. All of the things pertain to him, his birth, his youth, his teaching, the service that he rendered, his resurrection, his reign, and the gift of the Spirit are based and affirmed by his work on the cross. And so the cross becomes central. About a week and a half ago, Ash Wednesday was upon us. On the Christian calendar, it marks the beginning of the Lenten season. It's interesting, in the whole idea of Lent is not something that Protestant churches have always responded to. But I think it's a great perspective in terms of preparing ourselves for Easter, or as I would call it, Resurrection Sunday. Now, it derives its name from the custom observed in some churches of dabbing ashes on the head as a sign of repentance, of being sorry for one's sins. And it was originally a part of a discipline of public repentance from about the 10th century on. Now, maybe some of you saw people on Ash Wednesday with ash on their forehead. I did. I was in Washington, D.C., and I saw people with ash on their forehead. For all who would attend an evening service, they would have these ashes put on their forehead. It was originally part of or regarded by churches as an opportunity to enter into a discipline like our Lord Jesus did when he went away and fasted for 40 days. It was picked up from that kind of action on our Lord's part. And it was recognized that the 6 weeks following the six Sundays of Lent allowed for only 36 days of fasting. So in order to have 40 days, they added on 4 more days so that we would have the 40 days. It is a form of a retreat for us as believers. Now, it's not that we all actually leave and go off on a retreat, how nice that would be, but it's not that we do that. It's that we take time to remember. It became a 40-day retreat in the 7th century to coincide with the 40 days spent by Christ in the desert. And it's during this time that Christians are to seek a change of heart, a reevaluation of where is my life? What am I doing in my walk with the Lord? The church worldwide is pointing to the cross right now. For the next 6 weeks, we're going to attempt to gain, as I mentioned, a deeper understanding of what the cross is as we prepare our hearts and our minds for this Resurrection Sunday. Well, when we look at the reality of the cross, we look at the centrality of the cross in Christianity. What is the cross in history? To the church fathers are those folks that existed right after the resurrection, the first a handful of centuries. We look at them maybe for the first through third century, perhaps. And in the church fathers, the form in the second century on, Christians only drew and painted and engraved the cross as a symbol of their faith. But they also made the sign of the cross on them. We've seen people do that. The church historian Tertullian wrote this concerning the cross. He said, at every forward step and movement, at every going in and out, when we put on our clothes and shoes, when we bathe, when we sit at table, when we light the lamps, on the couch, on seat, in all ordinary actions of daily life, we trace upon the forehead the sign of the cross. Now, from his perspective in the second century, they did that to honor Christ. It's like what Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verse 17. He says, in all that you do, do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And so in that day and age, they took that as very literal and would make that sign. Its original intent then, as a sign of the cross, was not for some kind of superstition, but was to identify and, in one sense, sanctify each act as belonging to Christ. That was their perspective. Now, Constantine, in 325, was the first emperor to profess being a Christian. And so Christianity, in three centuries, went from the most oppressed religion to the religion of the world at that time. He was the first emperor that did that. And he gave added energy to the use of the cross because he used the cross on all of his symbols. His banners, on the shields of his army, he placed the cross. And so the cross became that central figure that marked one out. Everyone knew when you were wearing a cross what you were talking about. It had something to do with Jesus. They may not have known all the particulars, all the significant aspects, but they knew it had to do something with Jesus. Which is far better than the ichthus fish where someone thinks that's my name in Greek. The cross made the statement. Well, how about the cross in Jesus' view? The cross was central to him as well. It originated in the mind of Christ. In Luke 2, verse 49, we get a glimpse of his perspective where his parents had come to Jerusalem And then they had left with their whole group of people. They traveled in an entourage. They'd left. And 24 hours later, they find out that 12-year-old Jesus is not with them. So we must conclude that Mary and Joseph were lousy parents. No, they lived in a reality that we don't really have that often. They lived in a reality where they traveled in a family groups. They were connected to one another. And so they thought Jesus was with Uncle Tanus. You know, he was with some other branch of the family. And so they find out 24 hours later, Jesus isn't around. So they run back to Jerusalem. And if you've been in Sunday school from a small age, you know exactly what this story, how this story ends. They find him with the priests, and he is talking to them. And he is really kind of boggling their minds with how much he knows and understands. And so when they come to Jesus and say, Jesus, what? Why aren't you with us, basically? He says to them, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? You see, he knew he had a mission, a purpose that he was to fulfill. He didn't accidentally become the Messiah. He didn't accidentally fall on the wrong side of the Jewish perspective and the Roman perspective and accidentally get himself crucified. He knew exactly what he was doing. Now, the gospel writers reveal this purpose gradually. For example, in Mark 8, verses 27 to 32, we find these words. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, you know, the verbal one, the spokesman, says, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. See, that wasn't in Peter's agenda. In Peter's agenda, the whole idea of Messiah was that the Messiah was going to take over and reestablish the throne of David. And so Jesus was fulfilling that in Peter's mind and probably in the mind of all the other disciples as well. When Peter said that, they probably went, yeah, that's exactly what's supposed to happen. But Jesus is very clear. He understands and knows exactly what's going to be happening to him. Even John, in his gospel, writes this in John chapter 6, verses 14 to 15. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You see, the people wanted to make him king. Look what this man can do. Let's make him king. He'll lead us. Jesus knew what they wanted to do, and he slips off. He was really good at this, too, because there's several places in the Gospels where Jesus just kind of slips off. And he slips off and goes back up into the mountains to pray, to spend time with his Father. And so we have Jesus here not saying, yes, I welcome this, make me king because I deserve it. No, because he knew he had a different goal. He had a different purpose in mind. He knew that being a political king was not his purpose. And in Mark alone, Jesus predicts his death 3 times. The gospel writers bear a common witness to the fact that Jesus both clearly foresaw and repeatedly foretold his coming death. He knew it was going to happen. And we can see 3 reasons why he knew, just on the surface. First, he knew it because of the hostility of the Jewish and national leaders. They were responding so negatively to his healing people, to his doing miracles that would make people well and healthy, and what he taught. He knew because that is what was written in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. He saw it in Isaiah 53. He saw it in other passages, Psalm 22. He saw it. He knew because it was his own deliberate choice, his own deliberate choice. Listen to what he says in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what his goal was, to come and seek and save the lost, those people who desperately needed salvation. That's what dominated his mind. Not just the living, but the giving of his life. Not just living in a certain way so that people would respond to him, that he could heal as many people and make a point about why he was doing it. Not just that, but the giving of his life as well. There's no greater gulf between faith and unbelief when we talk about the enemies of the cross than their respective attitude to the cross. When we talk about the enemies of the cross, we see that they have a basic attitude, almost an attitude before they even know the facts. There is no greater gulf than that. Where faith sees glory, unbelief sees only disgrace. For example, in Islam, it rejects the cross, declaring that a prophet of God should not come to such an end. Oh, I don't know. I can't remember the exact date. Back in the 1980s, I was pastoring a church on the central coast of California. And it was a college town, and the Muslim group there decided that they wanted to have a dialogue with a Christian. And so they called me up and said, would you be open to being involved in this dialogue? I said, sure. And they gave us five topics. And the way it was set up is that we would, myself and then the Muslim counterpart, we would read our perspective of these five topics from our viewpoint. Me, obviously, coming from a Christian worldview, and my counterpart coming from an Islamic point of view. Now, what was interesting is they flew in an expert from Maine, which is as far as you can get away from California, United States, I think. They flew this expert in that does this all the time. And what their plan was is, we'll just get a pastor, and pastors aren't always experts in everything. They are not. You can't know it all. So it would make it look, it would really maybe seal the deal for a Muslim victory. And it was, they had home court advantage when we all assembled, and the guy who was hosting it stands up and prays in, I just forgot the name of the title of their language, prays in their Muslim tongue. And I'm thinking, boy, this is, I am the visiting team here. And there were a lot of Christians who came too, because word spread throughout the community. And in this 500-seat stadium or theater, there were 500 people. It was packed. But what was interesting is I had to read my information first, and then he could read his information. But I was told at the beginning that this was not a debate. It was just a dialogue. So I would share my view, and then he would share his view. But what was interesting is they had me go first on every one. So when I was done, this professional Muslim could supposedly shoot down all my arguments and I would have no rebuttal. Clever when you have home field advantage. It's like in football, if you're the home team, you get five downs and the opponent only gets four. And so it was interesting. And I remember after that, because one of the topics we talked about was the deity of Christ. After that, I had, it must have been 25 Muslim people just rush at me, all talking at the same time about how Jesus couldn't go to the cross, couldn't die on the cross. He can't be who you says he is. And it was like, wow, these people are really intent. And I'll always remember that experience. It was a great experience. I enjoyed it very much. But from their point of view, there's no need for the cross. Each man will reap the fruits of his own deeds. And they just hope and pray that Allah is in a merciful mood when they see him. With no need for the cross, Islam denies the fact of the cross of Christ. Therefore, in Islam, there is no assurance of forgiveness of sins. There is no alleviation of guilt. There is only the hope that you can please Allah and that you would be okay. The enemies of the cross. Another enemy is some philosophers, not all, but famed philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. Some of you had to read about him in college. In 1895, he defined the good as the will to power. Some of you have heard this, some of your philosophy professors. The bad as all that proceeds from weakness, and happiness as the feeling that power increases. So the more powerful you get, the more happy you are. To him, depravity meant decadence, and nothing was more decadent than Christianity, which has taken the side of everything weak, base, and ill-constituted. That was Nietzsche's perspective. The will to power. So if you're a strong individual and you're dominating, you are the happiest person there is. Now, I don't know if you've seen that in your experience. I read the paper, and I don't see that. I watch the 6 o'clock news. I don't see that. I see people of extreme power who are terribly disturbed and frustrated. One of the things that really struck me when we lived on the Big Island of Hawaii back in the early 90s, we lived on a coffee farm. And there are a number of coffee farms on the Big Island. And our neighbors, which we couldn't see, but we'd walk over and visit, one of our neighbors lived on a farm that had been passed from generation to generation. And they lived in what we called a coffee shack. Dirt floor shack. Think of shack, you got it. That's what they lived in. There was no indoor plumbing. And they were the happiest people around. They were believers. They loved Jesus. They were wonderfully generous to us with what they had because they just lived off the coffee. And if the coffee prices were good, great. If they weren't good, great. That was their perspective. And so I've been around people who've had very little and yet were extremely filled with life. When our oldest daughter, who we just visited back east, went on a mission trip as a 13-year-old to Indonesia, wherever that is, that's far away from here, one of the things she had to do was raise support. And what was interesting in raising her support, the person that we knew that had the least amount of money was the one that gave the most. We have relatives, we have friends who are extremely wealthy, have done very well financially, and yet the poorest person we knew gave her the most money. That was a real lesson to us that happiness is not caught up in what Nietzsche talks about. Nietzsche was wrong. Let me go on to somebody like P.T. Forsyth, a Christian who wrote in 1909. He said, "The cross is at the center of all that we do. If you don't know the cross, you don't know Jesus Christ." It's really the center of belief, and it's singled out as the reason for unbelief. And we can see that reasoning behind Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Because Jesus on that cross dealt with sin and death, the greatest fear that most people have. So we must ask now, what is the cause of the cross? What brought this all about? Who's responsible for his death? We've heard that question asked. Was it the Romans? Maybe the soldiers. They were immediately responsible because they carried out the sentence. They carried out the command. The process of crucifixion is not given in detail by the gospel writers. We should probably thank them for that. All we are told is they crucified him. But one of their historians, Cicero, writes these words about the cross. He says this. He says, "A Roman citizen was exempt from crucifixion except in extreme cases of treason, a most cruel and disgusting punishment. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed." You see, the gospel writers didn't explain what it was all about. Historians have, movie makers have, and artists have. But no one has really spelled it out in detail. But the Roman soldiers were the ones that carried out the sentence. What about Pilate? Here's one we can really pin the guilt on. He's the guilty one. He's the guy that we can point to. In fact, his guilt is written into one of our Christian creeds where it says that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. You see, Pilate served as governor for 10 years of Judah. And he served at the appointment of the emperor, Tiberius. And so his overriding focus, his overriding aim was to maintain law and order. Keep things cool down there. Keep things right. Don't let any kind of craziness happen. He wanted to look good for the emperor. He didn't want any kind of riots or things that would cause disturbance in his area. It would make him look bad. He'd be replaced by the emperor. So he had to deal with his career. So Pilate, in seeing Jesus in Luke 23:2, says this, when they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." Then Pilate, in verse 4 of chapter 23 of Luke, says, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Now, if you want to see a guy squirm, just read Luke chapter 23. Pilate's trying to make it a win-win for everybody. He is the utmost politician in that chapter in trying to make everybody happy. And so it says of Pilate that he was impressed by Jesus' person, his integrity, his self-control, and his political harmlessness. Three times he declared that he could find no grounds for charging him. I read you the first one in verse 4 of Luke 23. The next one's in verse 14. He said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him." A second time he says, I don't see it. I don't see what you're saying fitting with who this person is. And then verse 22, for a third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." So he says, "I'll at least punish him. That should make you happy. And then I'm going to let him go because I don't see anything that would merit the death penalty." And in Matthew 27:19, his wife comes to him and says that, "I've been warned about this man in a dream." His wife says to him, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." So she has suffered in her dream that this man was and is innocent. But Pilate wants to save his career. Pilate struggles. He sends him to Herod in verses 6 to 7 of chapter 23. He heard that he was a Galilean, so he goes, "Oh, good, I'll send him to Herod. Herod's in charge of those folks. He'll take care of it." And so when he comes to Herod, Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him because Jesus wouldn't answer any Herod's questions. But the reason Herod wanted to see him was because he had heard of all the miracles that Jesus had done, so he wanted to see Jesus do a miracle. "Perform for me, Jesus. Perform for me. Do something that I want you to do." And Jesus just didn't take it. He just stood there and didn't answer any questions. So Herod has his soldiers mock him, and then they put this royal robe on him and send him back to Pilate. And I'm sure Pilate wasn't excited to see him. He wasn't happy about that. So then he tries to do the right thing, Pilate does, and release him for the wrong reasons, because he thought the crowd would choose him. He says, "I will," in verse 16, "I will punish him and then release him." Then in Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 to 16, we read about this custom that they had. It was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. Barabbas. And so Pilate says, basically, "Hey, who do you want, Jesus or Barabbas?" You know, they had an applause meter or something like that. Who's your most popular? And amazingly, they pick Barabbas. They pick him. So then he tries to protect his innocence. So Pilate, in front of the crowd, does this, Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, and he can't have that, he's got to keep the peace, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility. It's up to you. It's on you now. You have to decide. And so Pilate compromised on what he knew to be true because he was a coward. He was a coward. His ambition and fear kept him from the truth. Well, what about the Jews? Are they responsible? The very same people who had given Jesus a great welcome in Jerusalem had spread palm fronds in front of him at the beginning of the week were now crying out for his head. They wanted his blood. Why is that? Well, John Stott, who's a great New Testament author, makes this observation about the Jews at that time and in relationship to Jesus. Jesus had upset the Jewish establishment from the outset of his public ministry. To begin with, he was an irregular. He didn't do what the party called for. Though he posed as a rabbi, he had not entered by the correct door or climbed up the right ladder. He didn't know the right people. He had no credentials, no proper authorization. Next, he had courted controversy by his provocative behavior, fraternizing with disputable people, feasting instead of fasting, and profaning the Sabbath by healing people on it. So Jesus wasn't playing by the rules. He was way outside of the box. Not content with disregarding the traditions of the elders, he had actually rejected them wholesale and criticized the Pharisees for exalting tradition above Scripture. They cared more about for regulations than for persons. He had said more for ceremonial cleansing than for moral guilt, more for law than for love, they said. And then he had even denounced them as hypocrites, calling them blind leaders of the blind, and likened them to whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. These were intolerable accusations. Worse still, he was undermining their authority, and he made outrageous claims to be God. So the Jews, in their perspective, responded to what they knew. Their contest with Jesus was essentially an authority struggle. How are we going to deal with this? What are we going to do with this man? In Matthew 27, again in verse 18, it says of them, "For they knew it was out of self-interest that they handed Jesus over to him." They handed Jesus over out of self-interest. They envied him. Envy is to a resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with the desire to possess that same advantage. That's what the Jews suffered from. They couldn't handle that Jesus was who he was. Well, how about Judas? Here is the guilty party. I mean, he turned him in. He's the one responsible. He's the one that gave Jesus up to the authorities. Yet, even when that was happening, Jesus had given him a way out back at the Last Supper. John 13, 25 to 30. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it? Who's the one that's going to betray you, that Jesus had spoken about?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to them. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. You see, Judas had an opportunity to refuse it. Judas had an opportunity to go a different direction. As the one who held that money, why didn't he do things differently? He sold Jesus, really, for about a third of a year's wages. It's interesting that Judas is not exceptional. Jesus had said it, that it was impossible to serve God and money. Judas chose money, and many other people have done the very same thing. Well, what about us, and what about them? Are we any different, really, if we think about it, than these cases? Pilate, the Jewish leaders, Judas, they're all seen as responsible for the death of Christ. And for each, the same verb is used over and over again, to hand over or to betray. Judas handed him over to the Pharisees out of greed. Pharisees handed him over to Pilate out of envy. Then Pilate handed him over to the soldiers out of cowardice. and they crucified him. It was the apostles' conclusion that all people were responsible. We too sacrifice Jesus in our greed, like Judas, in our envy, like the priests, to our ambition, like Pilate. There's an old spiritual that reads this way, or sings this way. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? We all know that one. And we must answer, yes, we were. We were there. As guilty participants, because before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading to repentance. To say we are sorry and to change our minds about the way we're living our life. For in the cross, Jesus dealt with human sin, not as a martyr. He went to the cross voluntarily, deliberately. It was his purpose. He says in John 10, 17 and 18, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. It was his doing. He chose it. So who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father, the Heavenly Father, for love. For love. As we face the cross, we can say to ourselves, both I did it, and my sins sent him there. And he did it because his love took him there. That's the great surprise. That's the wonderful surprise. Jesus did it because he wanted to. He didn't do it saying to himself, oh gosh, I have to do this for these people. True, he prayed in the garden, is there any other way, Father, that this cup can pass from me? Why? Because it was brutal. He was fully human. He would feel the pain for us. But he did not want to do it because he didn't love us. He wanted to do it because he did love us and does love us. Why did Christ die? He died giving himself up voluntarily to the Father and to the Father's will. Remember this verse, Hebrews 12:2. You all know it. You're probably thinking it right now. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What is that joy? It's being reunited in the Trinity, but also it's you and I. It's having that eternal relationship taken care of. It's having sin and death wiped out because of what he did on the cross so that we can know him for eternity. The bottom of your outline, there's a verse. Paul's writing. He said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's why the cross is the mark of joy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you. We're grateful for what you have done for us in the sending of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we prepare our hearts for Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we are overwhelmed with what we've heard today in terms of who's responsible. And yet at the same time, once we hear the bad news, is the good news, is that you did it for us. It was your love that drove you to the cross, Lord Jesus. It was your love that sought to bring us back into an eternal relationship with you. And so, Father, I pray for anybody here this morning that doesn't know you, Lord Jesus, as Lord and Savior, that they wouldn't waste any more time, that the world wouldn't have to get any worse for them to say, I need a Savior. I need Jesus Christ, because he is the only one that can stand and say, I have conquered sin and death, and I can forgive you. Lord, I pray for those of us as believers. May this look into your word remind us once again of the great gift that we've been given, and that's a relationship with you through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love for us. May we not be downtrodden. May we not be overrun by this world. May we be people who stand boldly wherever we are because we know we're loved by you and we're learning to love you even more. Thank you, God, for this great gift. Prepare our hearts as we approach Easter Sunday. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.